Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through verse 13. This is the word of our Lord. "And he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and once again ask that your Holy Spirit would humble us before your eternally true and relevant word. Perhaps some of us have already had our daily Bible reading, our quiet time, maybe in the early hours this morning. Perhaps some of us hardly ever open the Bible. If it wasn't for coming to church where we have to crack open our Bible or our app, we might never look at this. But help us to remember, Lord, that this is the word you give to us. This is your love letter. This is your guidebook for life. This is the manual for what it means to be a disciple of Christ. This is your living word in our lives. So do this here, we pray, both here and all the services that are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning here in Boston and around the world. We unite our hearts with them and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that comes up with ministering in Boston, especially when I ministered among the college students here, is that Boston, you know, it's a pretty intellectual area relative to other parts of the country. It's a high value here. We have a lot of great schools here and things. And inevitably, we have some of the best students from around the country, indeed around the world. And one of the things that I think is really hard, especially for a lot of students who come from an Asian or Asian American background, and they come to college, is I think it's really in college that a lot of students here, and adults even, for the first time, encounter rejection. I mean, real rejection, like a kind that threatens your self-worth. And to travel around the country to either come to Boston for a job means you must have been good enough to be sought after and then come here and work. Or to come to Boston for school means you are good enough to actually get admitted and you probably had other choices and you came here. There are a couple students I know that only applied to one or two schools and they got into some of the best schools in the country. And I don't know how that happened. But basically, a lot of the people that come into my office for counseling, and when we talk about what are you in here for today, what is plaguing your soul, what do you seek the Lord's guidance on for you, really comes sometimes to rejection. They've never really not gotten what they wanted. Now, I know some of you, some of us are like, rejection is a story of my life. Like, I'm an expert on it. And then there's plenty of us here who feel that way. And indeed, maybe there are plenty of us that actually truly are that way. However, I just want to remind you, in a room like this, I know if you feel like a total loser, you're a loser in family, in life, in work, there are people that look at you and would still be envious of what you have. And so the idea here that facing rejection, I think, is a really very commonplace idea. And did you know that Jesus arguably faced more rejection than anyone else in the world? Because Jesus is one of the only human beings in history that literally offered something to every person who's ever existed. I mean, most companies don't do that. Most services aren't offered to every human being in the world. And Jesus says, I offer you my life. I offer you my gospel. I offer you my death and resurrection. I offer you hope to be reconciled with God. And Jesus, actually, if you read the gospels, you could call one of the most common themes throughout his life is constantly being rejected. If you were with us a few weeks ago when we looked at Mark earlier in the gospel, chapter 2 and 3, particularly, there was a point where his family thought he was crazy because he's teaching crazy talk about like being the Son of God and stuff. And so since then, Jesus has left Nazareth, his hometown, walked around, traveled around. He's done more miracles. He's gotten a big crowd. And we see here at the start of this chapter 6, what you and I might not recognize unless you're familiar with Jewish rabbinical practices. When the beginning of Mark chapter 6, when the gospel writer records that Jesus returned to Nazareth and came to his hometown and his disciples followed him, and on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, that is a very common formula. That's basically positioning Jesus as an accredited, legitimate rabbi. Because if you read ancient Near Eastern history, you're talking about how when a rabbi comes to town with their disciples and then waits for the Sabbath and then begins teaching, it's basically setting him up for to being a respected teacher. And yet Jesus faces rejection. I don't know where you feel today. You might be thinking, oh, a sermon on rejection. Man, I just got, you know, I got a left swipe on Tinder. I feel totally rejected. Or somebody feeling, yeah, I got rejection because I wanted a promotion and I didn't get the promotion. Or whatever it is. Now, this sermon is really not about you and me facing rejection. Although there is application at the end. And it's not even about you and me facing rejection in general, although there is much relevance. The heart of the gospel writer's concern is, why do people reject Jesus? Why do you and I reject Jesus? Why have people continued to reject Jesus? And even if you're a Christian right now and you've really decided your life is for Jesus, you put your faith in him, in the small ways of disobedience and sin that we all still struggle with, how do we continue in many ways to reject Jesus? So this morning, there are 3 points as we look at this text I'd like us to see this morning from the passage. Number one, why do people reject Jesus? Why do people, you and me, regular people, why do people from all walks of life reject Jesus? Number two, I'd like to see, what is the consequence, the immediate consequence of rejecting Jesus? What is the immediate direct result of when we are unwilling to accept Jesus, when we reject Jesus? And number three, how does a Christian live in light of Jesus being rejected? How does someone who wants to follow Jesus, maybe you're not a Christian, you want to understand this better before you kind of sign on the dotted line. Maybe you are a Christian, you realize, I've never thought about rejection. So how does a person apply and live out life in the face of rejection against Jesus? So again, the 3 points. Number one, why do people, all of us, to some degree or other, reject Jesus? Number two, what is the direct consequence when we reject Jesus right away? And number three, how do we live in light of the fact that people reject Jesus? Okay, so again, we set up the history, the context here. Jesus has returned to Nazareth from his travels in Capernaum. He's definitely done some amazing things. He's definitely healed people. He's resurrected a little girl. He went over to the Gentile region of the Gerasenes and just sort of exercised a man full of thousands of demons. He's got a huge following as he comes back, and he still faces rejection. And what I want us to see, there's 2 things I want us to point out this morning about why do people reject Jesus. I'll list them off to you here, and then I'll try to unpack each of them. I believe people, this passage teaches, they reject Jesus because, one, he is too ordinary. They reject Jesus because he's too ordinary. And number two, people reject Jesus because he is too familiar. He's too ordinary, he's too familiar. So what do we mean? Well, take a look. They reject Jesus because he's too ordinary. He is not better than he comes off. He doesn't present well. They expected something, I don't know, more bigger, more better, more glamorous than what they get. So let's take a look here. Pick it up in chapter 6 again, verse 1. It says, Jesus, he went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. People, you and I, reject Jesus because he is too ordinary. He comes back into town having this incredible entourage, this incredible, like, these fans, if you will, these raving fans. And they're coming to town and he's done all these miraculous things. And he comes up and he starts teaching. And he's actually teaching pretty boldly, pretty powerfully. And yet, what do people say? Notice, the artfulness of which the writer, they never mention the guy's name when they're criticizing him. They don't say, isn't this Jesus? We all know Jesus. They say, isn't this kid? Isn't this guy? Like, the son of so-and-so? They don't even dignify it by mentioning his name. Isn't this the guy that we all know grew up? He's got these siblings here. He's got his mom's in town. And they're basically saying, this guy, we know this guy. He's not special. He's not supposed to be impressive. He's just Mary's son. Now, on that point, it's pretty interesting that they would call him Mary's son. In that sort of culture, they would have more likely said Joseph's son. So why did they do that? Well, some people think Joseph might have died at this point. More scholars seem to think that it's at least a negative implication, right, in that culture. Not to slam women, although that culture did not view women as highly. They basically said the son of Mary. There's a couple ways to take it. They're not going to mention his dad because it's sort of a negative slam at best. At worst, remember, this is his hometown where maybe Joseph and Mary got married in like August and had a baby in like October, right? So because it's the whole idea where Jesus was conceived before they were married. And so some scholars say when they say, isn't this the son of Mary? They really mean, isn't this that illegitimate bastard child who was born and conceived out of wedlock? It's a pretty strong slam. And they cannot get over the fact that this guy's ordinary. He's not impressive. He's just supposed to be who he is. When we think about this, the reason why this is important is because a lot of times we think if God is real, if God's going to do something, it's going to be explosive, it's going to be powerful, it's going to be very new. But one of the scholars that we came across this week, or I came across, talked about that Christianity is unique among a number of ways. But one of the ways that's profoundly unique, which I actually never read before, but I thought was worth sharing, is this. Christianity is pretty ordinary in what it describes as salvation. Christianity is pretty ordinary in what it describes as the ultimate goal of life. If you think of religions around the world, the famous ones, the big ones, they're, even though they have different notions of the afterlife, whether it's recurring, whether it's there's a nirvana, whether it's a state of non-existence, whether it's a new world with many, many, many wives or children, whether it's all those things, all of them, you could categorize in this way. All of the salvations of all of the religions are about taking you and me out of this miserable cycle of life in the world, this sort of brutal dog-eat-dog world, and taking you to a better place. Take me out of here. That is what people want. Christianity is unique in that it doesn't promise to take you out of this world. Actually, instead, it sent its founder, its savior, its God, into this world, to live and walk in this world, go through all the stuff, the junk that we don't like about this world, and then die for the world, and then conquers death and says, I'm going to not take you out of this world, I'm going to redeem the world for it to be everything I expected it to be. If you were here a few years ago, we preached through a sermon series on heaven, and heaven and hell, and really the Bible's depiction of heaven, and most of us might not either remember that sermon series, or we might not have been here, but Paul, the apostle writer, talks about how heaven, his vision of the heavens and the new earth, his vision of what Jesus promises to his people, Paul's vision of what the world will look like after Jesus has remade it is what gets him out of bed every morning. It's what helps him face persecution. It's what helps him battle discouragement, doubt, and temptation. That is what's happening. And for most of us, we think, wait, so Jesus is heaven? We don't have tons of spouses and wives, or so that's the sort of, there's a Muslim view of heaven, a Mormon view of heaven, you get lots of wives, sorry ladies. And there's other views of life where you can break free from this torturous cycle into whatever, enlightenment or nothingness, or coexistence with the universe. But Christianity says no, salvation is basically not just fixing, but redeeming everything that you and I were meant to be in this world. When you look at a sunset, when you look at a flower, when you listen to a great piece of music, when you eat great food, when you have a great laugh with a friend or family member, those normal things are God's vision of salvation for the world, if you were to study heaven and hell and the new heavens and the new earth. And this is pretty hard because people think, Jesus, you should be doing something bigger and better. I mean, come on, that's it? That's all it is? And yet we are very much agreed. We are looking forward to the new thing. If someone releases a new product, a new, I don't know, phone or whatever, people want it to be bigger and badder than the last one. And so I think this bothers people that in spite of everything You hear about the power, omnipotence of God. What is salvation? What is Jesus going to be? He's just this ordinary guy. I mean, he didn't even come as a king. He didn't even come as a warrior. He didn't even come as a ruler for goodness sake. He just came as a wood and stone worker. Technon in the Greek. A carpenter probably, but there probably wasn't enough wood in the area. So Jesus was probably more than just a carpenter. He also worked with stonework or masonry. He's a manual day laborer guy. Nothing bad about that in the culture. And so here's the problem. We want and expect God to do something more. So therefore, when God doesn't do something more, you and I, frankly, can get disappointed. Are the things that you expect from God, are they really ordinary? Do you feel like God isn't with me because you don't count things like giving you air to breathe, giving you life? God isn't working in this world because you don't count things like kind of stable governments for the most part. Do you wonder, God, where is God? Because you don't count things like food. You don't count things like general health and well-being. We are not falling over ourselves with gratitude for those basic things. Because God should do something big and great and grand. And he does. And he will in the gospel when Jesus does it on the cross. But for now, one of the most common things that offends people is, Jesus is just a regular guy. I mean, yeah, he's good moral teaching, but he's sort of ordinary. Now, that is sort of the world's view, especially if you don't have a church background. The second reason why I think people struggle and reject Jesus is really more for someone probably who's been exposed to Christian teaching. But you don't have to be a Christian. Maybe you have a church background, grew up in the church, or some relatives are Christians. But this one is really challenging. This is the notion that people sort of reject Jesus because not only is he ordinary, but he's too familiar. He's too familiar. We already know it. So if you come down here, take a look here. Notice the concentric circles of getting smaller in this next statement. He's going to talk about a prophet, you know, usually has plenty of honor, except he's going to narrow it down. Okay, verse 4. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. He is too familiar. He's too familiar with it. I've shared this story a little bit before. Many years back, Karen and I had the chance to host a mom and her son from China. And there were three surprises that struck them that humbled and challenged my thinking. And I remember they got there, they only speak Mandarin, so Karen was kind of just smiling and doing her thing and help, you know, so, but I had to talk to the mom and the son, and they stayed at our home. And pretty much every day was a new surprise for them, but not what you and I would think. The first day we get there, Karen puts out our food. In those days, we had three things on the dining table for dinner. We had a rice thing, right? We had like a meat thing. And then we had like a vegetable thing. I don't know how it works in your house. I mean, these are food, okay, not pictures. So we're going there, and we have that. And really, you know, the course of the meal, I'm trying to gauge, are they comfortable? Are they obviously, they're in a foreign country, obviously in someone's home they've never met before. But I try to kind of get a sense of them. And eventually the mother and the child, kind of, he blurted out. He said things in Mandarin. Basically, they were amazed that there were two non-rice dishes at mealtime. Like, they just couldn't get over. The boy just had never seen that before. He figures there's rice, and then figures there's another dish. But he just couldn't, Mom, why is there a second dish? And then it took a while for me to grasp, wait, what? Oh, like, this is new to him. Then the next night when we had dinner, another, like, new thing for them. Because, again, Karen set out the rice, and I was ready. I was mentally preparing, okay, you know, they're going to be wowed by her two dishes, a veggie and a meat dish. And they were wowed, but not by what expected. Again, trying to talk to the mom and the kid and sort of my limited Mandarin and exchanging. And the kid was, again, amazed again. I thought, wow. Like, we did this yesterday, remember? But here's what basically he said. They had not fathomed that on another day, you would have completely two different dishes. Like, you have another kind of meat? You actually have more than one kind of, there's like chicken one night in Portland. Whoa, and another kind of vegetable. He just couldn't fathom that. So marveling at that. And then I think, and a few days later, it was Saturday. And, you know, I think I had Saturday, sort of Americans, we have a sense of entitlement. I have a deserve to rest. I should deserve sleep in. That's sort of an American, modern, developed, upper middle class, or working. Actually, most Americans believe we have the right to luxury and leisure. And the kid was just like, just could not comprehend why I was still home. Because he didn't understand, wait. You have like 2 days in America where you don't work? Like, wait, what? Like, because you work, you know, you don't work Sunday. I said, well, actually, I do work Sunday. But I don't work Monday. So it just, and that stayed with me because I realized I'm so familiar with what entire, just like, people groups, nations don't have. And the idea that Jesus, like, he loves us, the Heavenly Father's a good Father, the Holy Spirit indwells and encourages believers. We can become so familiar that functionally a Christian can be sort of rejecting or not really seeing Jesus as often. And this is dangerous. And I want you to see that, you know, up until now, it's so fascinating. Because who rejected and accepted Jesus? The people you would have thought would be the Jews, the people who knew the Old Testament law, the Torah, they understand the prophecies, or the people that respect the miracles and the teaching of Jesus, the power of Jesus. You would have thought they would have respected and sought for him, but no, they rejected him. So who had faith? Who believed in Jesus? An outcast socially, socially outcast woman who was bleeding and menstruating for like 12 years. In the last chapter we saw basically how she was rejected, considered unclean. She believed. A demonized man who was going crazy, cutting himself with stones and screaming and throwing himself against tombstones and sort of living in the tombs and the catacombs in the Gentile regions. He believed in Jesus. But the Jews, the people who knew the Torah, and then those, when he came back, I mean, he's got his disciples. By all accounts, he should have been recognized as a legitimate rabbi, except the fact he didn't have a famous sort of, he wasn't apprenticed to someone famous. That will come up a little bit later. But basically, they just would not accept him. And so this comes down to your expectations and mine. When we think about Jesus, when we ask Jesus to work, when we're looking for the hand of God at work, do you assume, do you expect it's going to have to be extraordinary? Do you assume it's going to have to be new and fresh and something unseen? Or can we begin to realize that, no, the reason why people reject Jesus is not always because his doctrine is offensive, though it is. It's not always caused because, you know, he demands nothing less than our complete lives, which is true. But because, frankly, we're kind of looking for a different kind of God. A God that's going to take you and me out of this world, not help us. A God that takes me out of my difficult trials rather than promises to be with us. A God that gives me wisdom to stop difficult and painful issues in my life rather than a God that promises to comfort and is actually suffering with us. Jesus meets you and me in the ordinary, and he's all over the place because maybe we fail to see it because it's too familiar. That the things we sing about, the things we have are just incredibly familiar. My friend Dave Choi is a pastor in Chicago, and one of the things he told me that I still remember, he said this, you know, when I talk about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, you know who gets most excited? Well, I was like, who? He's like, the people that have never heard actually the gospel explained to them. They cannot believe that there's this God that would, I mean, really? You don't have to do some great noble deed? Really? I mean, Jesus did it all. You really can't earn it? There's no weighing the scales of good and bad. It's like, if you wait it, we just all be bad, and God just sees that, and out of his graciousness offers salvation at the cost to him. That's like incredible. That's an incredible deal. That's amazing. And Dave's like, yeah, and the Christian's like, yeah, that's pretty cool. Yay, Jesus. Because in those small ways, whether we've never heard it before or whether we've heard it for the millionth time, this passage teaches us that we can reject Jesus because he's too ordinary. Or because maybe we're too familiar with him. So if that's happening in my life in small ways, and maybe to those that haven't accepted Christ in more pronounced ways, is there a consequence? Do we see the result of this? Can we actually say, you know, the fact that we don't recognize or accept the work and the hand of God in these things, is it actually affecting us? And I believe it is. Now we're going to get to the shortest chunk of a passage. I'm going to give a whole point to this little part here. Because it probably raises a lot of questions for a lot of us. And it's actually pretty critical in the sweep of Mark's gospel. So why, or what is the direct result? What is the direct consequence when people reject, or refuse to acknowledge Jesus? And the answer we'll see right here. Take a look at verse 5. And Jesus could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of the unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Let me read verse 5 again. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, at first glance, some people who have a traditional notion of God, omnipresent, omnipotent, and omnibenevolent, right? All powerful, all knowing, all good. We think right away, wait, what's going on? This is encroaching on the traditional doctrine of God. It's like Jesus was limited. Well, actually, throughout the Gospels, Jesus is quite, when he became a human, and fully God, that's called the mystery of the theologians call it the hypostatic union, the mystery of how God, infinite, can dwell in man. But there's these glimpses where Jesus has taken on certain limitations. Like when the disciples said, when is all this going to happen? When is the end going to come? And Jesus said, I know nothing except what the Father has revealed to me. And Jesus, you know, needed to eat. He took on the limitations of being fully human. Okay, so, but without sacrificing any of his deity, that's like historic Christianity. So whether this is the case where it's limited or not, there's actually, Mark is really, really unashamed of saying Jesus' humanness. But I actually don't think this is the case where Jesus somehow didn't have the power. It's like, oh, you can't be healed? Are you believing? Because if you don't believe, I can't, let's try that again. You know, close your eyes, let me do it again, right? It's not that. I believe this is the point I would like to tell you and let me explain it. When we reject Jesus, we refuse to see his work in our life. I think when people reject Jesus, whether it's in totality, like we don't even want to believe he's the Son of God, or in small ways, when we reject Jesus, we are refusing to see his work in our lives. In other words, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're not going to respond or see him even if he shows up. I was visiting a teacher's class one day and or helping with my kids over the years, and I would talk to the teacher, and the kids would often complain in this one room, it's too hot in this classroom. Our school doesn't have air conditioning. And so I heard this when I pick up a kid or I go to school, I talk to the teacher, how's it going? Oh, they're always complaining. You know, it's like, it's always too hot in the classroom. I said, okay, well, what can we do and stuff? And then later, the teacher told me, actually, we got air conditioning. We finally got air conditioning installed in our classroom. I said, that's great. What'd the kids say? She said, oh, it's too cold in the classroom now. And you have seen this in life. There are people that are such, I hope maybe you know of people where, like, they like you so much that even if you kind of mess up, they kind of don't realize you messed up. They just are willing to give you the benefit of the doubt. Often it's a grandparent. You spilled? Look at that spill. Look at that way that spill went on the floor. It's just, you know, that's how it is. But there's also the kind of people that no matter what you do, you can't do any good. I was talking to someone about their job and how there's this person at work, this colleague, and like they always feel this colleague is always complaining to this person about how, man, they never help me, never do anything good. And this is really crushing the heart of this Christian, this person in our church, and we're talking about it, and we're praying, and like, well, maybe, and I said, what do you want to do? He said, oh, maybe I should like try to do some nice extra, I'll go the extra mile to help my colleague at work. I said, well, go for it, pray for you, tell me how it goes. So next month comes back in, what happens? Like, you know what, I did that thing, and my colleague said, you know, thanks. I said, well, that's great. And then the following month, when that person came back again to kind of, oh, I think I bumped into them in the hallway at church, I said, how's it going with that colleague? Oh, you know, that thing I did, that thing that really took a lot of sacrifice from me, the thing that I thought made that other person, you know, kind of realize I was trying to be helpful. I said, yeah, what happened? He's like, well, I heard from another person at work that my colleague was complaining to them. See, this guy doesn't do anything, but now he's trying to kiss up to me. Now he's just trying to, you know, win favors from me. And I'm like, oh, so you don't do anything. You don't do certain things, and he complains that you don't do your work. He said, yeah. I said, and when you try to do something, he interprets you as basically having bad motives. He's like, yeah. And in the Old Testament, famous story of Gideon, who God called to deliver Israel from the Midianites. And long story short, basically Gideon amasses an army, starts at like, I think 30 some thousand, then goes down to 10,000. And every time the Lord says, if you're going to battle the Midianite army, you have too many men. I have to keep whittling it down. So basically the long story short is Gideon ends up, many of you know the story, taking on just these massive armies with not even 1,000 men, not even 500 men, but like 300 soldiers. And the lesson of that point, and the angel of the Lord tells Gideon, you have too many men. If I give you victory with more men in your army, you will attribute the victory to your power and success. So we bring it back to Jesus. If someone refuses to see Jesus, even if Jesus were to work in their life, or is blessing them, or to challenge them, or to confront them, whatever it is, if someone is adamant that Jesus is not for me, then anything Jesus does will not make things better. And Jesus, I think, was one of those realistic people. If they're not going to believe me, if I tell them you're going to be healed, and they're assuming I don't have the power, they think they're going to attribute it to Satan. Why would I keep healing people if people keep thinking Jesus has demonic powers, as we saw earlier? If I'm going to teach to people and try to explain to them, but they continue to just be adamant in their unbelief that, you know, I'm basically trying to, like, you know, usurp the Old Testament. If I'm really trying to, you know, try to undo all that God has done, then Jesus basically says, he's very realistic. He says, you know, there's a point at which this is not helpful anymore. And so when someone refuses to see or believe or rejects Jesus, I believe that makes us unwilling, not necessarily unable, but unwilling to see Jesus work in our lives. Let's say someone doesn't believe in Jesus. If you tell your Christian friend who brought you to church today, hey, you know, I don't believe in Jesus, but I've got this problem. And your Christian friend says, you know, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to get a couple of my friends. Is it okay if I share your issue with my little prayer group and we'll pray for you? Like, sure, go ahead. Sure, no problem. And then next week, oh, hey, it got better. Oh, is it because you think it's maybe prayer had something to do with it? No, it's probably because, you know, that person changed their heart. We'll just find some other reason. I find it interesting to see Jesus setting an example of loving and serving and ministering people. But when they are adamant in their unbelief, and they refuse to accept him, then he says, you know, the people marveled at Jesus' teaching. The disciples marveled at Jesus' power, miraculous. You know the thing Jesus marvels at in the gospel? It's one of the few times Jesus marveled. He does marvel at a Gentile, a non-Jewish person's faith later on, but here he marvels at their unbelief. Your unbelief, my unbelief in Jesus, may actually limit what Jesus chooses to do in our lives. Not what he can do because of his power, but what he chooses to do, because frankly, we would just attribute and give someone else the credit anyway. So why do people reject Jesus? It's too ordinary, too familiar. And when we reject Jesus, that produces a refusal, an unwillingness to see Jesus at work in our lives, even though he is. And he promised he would be. He's ever present. So then what do we do? How does someone live out in this way? And now we get to this sort of interesting part. And we talked in the past that Mark often sandwiches things. So this is sort of the top slice of bread, if you will, or the bottom, I guess, if you're building the sandwich, where he talks about one story, Jesus sending disciples out. And then there's a second part of the story where disciples return and report back to Jesus about, you know, what happened. But then in between, there's this other story of Herod, which we'll see next week, Lord willing. But I want to draw us here now. So how do people live out in the fact that people want to reject Jesus? Take a look at verse 7. And he called the 12, those are the 12 disciples, and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. How is someone supposed to live out in this world knowing that they're going to be rejected? I offer you several thoughts. And the first one is this. A Christian, a faithful Christian, should be offending people and facing rejection some of the time. Not never facing rejection and not always facing rejection. But someone who wants to follow the Lord Jesus I believe he's giving us what is normal. What is normal is that you will offend people and you will face rejection some of the time. Not completely all the time, constantly, and not never. We talk about this because he says here in this interesting thing, go to a house, and when you get there, if they let you stay there off the goodness of their hospitality, then stay there. But if this village or that town eventually won't accept you, then you do this strange thing. You're going to go and you're going to shake the dust off the feet. Now, that practice is well attested in our history, our understanding of that part of the world. There's a couple ranges of what it could mean. At the most minimum, shaking off the dust is sort of saying, hey, you know, I tried, but I'm going to not take it. It's on you now for what you're going to do, what you're going to say. Because I tried to tell you this to you, but you refuse. So I'm just going to shake the dust off, leave you with your stuff, and it's all on you. The strongest version of this is to go shake your dust off your feet. The times Jews did that was often when they left the Gentile village because ostensibly, they did not want to bring any of their uncleanness with them back home. So if they left the village that they really, really thought was totally anti-God or heathen, then they would go kick off the dust and walk and kind of leave the village to its damnation. So there's a pretty, in ancient Near Eastern history, there's a pretty strong range of how you could, you know, shake off your feet. I think given the context, I definitely don't think it's about basically condemning them. Although, in effect, if you don't believe in Jesus, you are condemning yourself, according to the Bible. But I think it's a little stronger than, oh, it's on you. I think it's basically saying, you are not willing to believe, and so I'm going to leave you to your unbelief at this time. But notice that he's going to say, you're going to go, and you're not going to bring a tunic. You're not going to bring an extra garment, which in those days was your warmer outer garment, and often doubled as a bedroll, your sleeping bag, if you will. And so when he says this, he says, you're going to go and by faith, people are going to accept you. People are going to take you in. Otherwise, you'll starve and freeze to death. But you will face rejection much of the time. So here's the application question for you, especially if you're a Christian. When was the last time you got rejected for righteousness' sake? When was the last time you were rejected because of Jesus? Not because someone was being overly pushy, snarky, rude, or condescending. Not because someone comes off as a sort of this arrogant, Bible-thumping Christian. But inviting someone to hear about the gospel, inviting someone to express, you know, to put faith in Jesus. I mean, a legitimate sense of, for righteousness' sake, doing the right thing, as well as talking about Jesus, getting rejected. You should be getting rejected regularly. If you are not getting rejected regularly, a couple things. You only have Christian friends-ish. You know, I mean, there's some people that come to church, they're not necessarily Christian, but basically you live in a Christian world where all your primary contacts are Christians. Or you go into the world, and you've got non-Christian relatives or friends or coworkers, but you're not at the place yet where you're actually bringing up your faith. Maybe, you know, maybe there's more to learn. Maybe the church can equip you more. Maybe it's the environment you're in. But basically, if a Christian is to be faithful to Christ, you shouldn't be getting rejections as a regular part of life. But it shouldn't be all the time. There's no virtue in saying, man, I offended like 10 people this week, you know? I cut them off and said, Jesus loves you, ha! And that's not the point. It's not about offending people. It's not about getting angry comments on a blog, you know, all you sinners are going to hell, all this stuff like that. It's not about being the most rude, offensive, and therefore the more rejections you get, somehow the bigger your mansion is in heaven. It is understanding that the Lord Jesus, in his own ministry, faced constant rejection. And so, you know, honestly, Salesforce people, like, they basically, you just make as many calls as you can. And probably 99% of them are going to reject you. But that's how you just increase the volumes of call. Direct mail, the idea if I just mail a flyer to like all the thousands of residents in this neighborhood, get something like 1% or 2% response rate. But if you mail a couple thousand of them, it's pretty good. And again, this is not about like church borrowing from sales. Actually, I think it's sales borrowing from church. Jesus basically set a model. He set an example saying, bring up the hope that is in the gospel. And if people don't want it, you leave them to be. And frankly, if they don't want it, you go on loving them, you go on serving them, but at some point, we are not going to see the hand of God there at this time. And so I just want to ask you and encourage you and challenge you, Like, are you regularly putting yourself in a position to be rejected from, oh, you know, I'd love to have you come to my small group and get rejected? I mean, it's probably not even an intense rejection. Hey, would you like to come to a small group with me? You've heard me talk about, you know, we talk about the Bible. We sometimes we eat together. Like, no, how dare you ask me a small group? Most people aren't going to do that. At least most people don't. But you should be inviting people. If you don't invite, if you don't offer, if you don't put yourself out there. If the only time you do that is when you're in like a ministry, like teaching children or youth or going on missions, is when you put yourself out there to face rejection. The only time you go out there is when you're at our after-school program, PEDAZ, and you're talking to these kids in the community, explaining them Jesus loves you. If that's the compartmentalized rejection we have, I mean, that's better than not facing any rejection. But we need to regularly learning and cultivating a spirit of, okay, God, how do I talk about your love for them? Your hope of forgiveness for them. And you can't offer someone forgiveness without mentioning the fact that they're sinners, which is going to offend some of us. But that's one of the first things. A faithful Christian should be putting himself or herself in a place where we are regularly facing some sort of rejection. It doesn't have to be harsh. Doesn't have to involve physically being persecuted, but it's completely normal. And you know, they've actually done studies. Supposedly, this is a study I read a few years ago. 80% of people in North America, Canada, and America, if you say, hey, you should come to church with me sometime, most of them will like, oh yeah, yeah, sure. And they'll just never come. Like, that's almost for sure. That's like saying, hey, we should get lunch together. Yeah, bye. That's never going to happen. But there are like a lot of people that say, if you go to your friend at work or school and say, you know, I would love for you to come to church with me on Sunday, May, 14th. Would you let me know if you can come with me? And then we can go out to lunch afterwards. Most people will say yes. And assuming they don't already have these other commitments and things like that. Because they're not saying yes to seek the truth of the gospel. They're saying yes because you know them and you ask them. If you make your invitation specific, I mean, yeah, we should go to small group sometime. The reason, yeah, sure, that's cool. The reason why they don't reject you is because you haven't asked them anything real. Hey, you should come to church with me sometime. Yeah, okay, sure, yeah, yeah. No one says, hey, we should have lunch sometime. Never. No, no. No one says, hey, we should come to church with me sometime. No. No, they don't do that. You say, we should do this sometime. Oh, yeah, sure, okay. But if you go, hey, actually, can you tell me the first Sunday you're free? Now we're getting a little uncomfortable here. Actually, I like to sleep in. I can go to brunch or whatever. Those are when I do my errands. Now we're getting to a place where maybe we're more Christ-like. We might be more Christ-like if we're regularly getting rejection. And that's what he's saying here. There's something more deeper and more profound here about how to live forward in this. And to do this, we have to draw a little bit of history and culture to kind of unpack it. In the history of the people of the Jews, one of the most profound and famous events was their flight from Egypt, the Exodus. And in Exodus, the book of Exodus in the Bible, the Old Testament, chapter 12, verse 11, there's a little part where it says, when you flee Egypt, when God frees you from the Pharaoh, okay, I want you to move with haste. And I'm going to say, don't bring all these basic things. And if you were to go back to Exodus 12, 11, you would read, it would sound very similar to verse 8, where Jesus charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. You must take a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in the belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. If you go back in the history of the Old Testament, that's the challenge. That's the instruction that God gave the people of Israel as they fled a wicked and oppressive king, Pharaoh. And it's not lost on Jews, because in the next, like literally the next verse, they're going to have to face the wicked and oppressive king, Herod. And so what does this tell us when you're facing rejection? This is a little more theological, so hang in there with me. As you face rejection, you are moving us closer to ushering Jesus' kingdom on earth. I know it's sort of like, well, what do you mean by that? Doesn't sound really exciting, but this is a big deal. This is why he said to them, disciples, you go out right now, two by two, and come back. Because some people say, wait, if this is the case, why are we paying our missionaries and pastors? Shouldn't they just go out and live in our houses for free and stuff like that? Or if this is the case, why do we, like, when we send out short-term people, why do we raise missionary support? Isn't it more biblical and faithful to, like, just fly to East Asia, fly to Dominican Republic, and just say, hey, can we live here? Like us 14 of us and live here? Just because this is not necessarily an overall, like, specific methodology for how to do ministry. This was unique in the program of God, that you would be ushering God's program in the kingdom of God. And so this is encouraging. Let me put it this way. With every rejection a Christian faces, even the low-key ones, which can hurt. Hey, you want to come to church? Nah, church is not my thing. You're actually moving one step closer, bringing Jesus and his kingdom here. And that is something that they would never have missed. We might miss it because we don't understand or maybe didn't memorize Old Testament history. But once someone said, you know, disciples go there and make sure you bring a staff, definitely bring a staff, but definitely don't bring a belt or money, all that stuff, that whole thing, they would have heard instantly, begun to think of, oh, like Exodus, like God is working. I guess this exposes probably a false belief in my heart. Maybe you can relate. If I pray for something, if I say, God, do something, make it happen, and it happens, I'm going to say, praise God, he's doing something. All right? Maybe that's very common. I think that's legitimate too. But if I say, okay, God, I ask you, I pray, and nothing happens, I know in my heart, even as your pastor, I want to say, I prayed, but I guess God's not doing anything. And I feel dejected and deflated. This passage challenges that as poor theology in my life and in yours. Where do we get the notion that if we ask God for A and he does not get A, then he is not working? Actually, this passage says, if you ask God for A and you tell someone, will you do A? Will you hear the gospel? Can I share? Can we start a Bible study at lunch with you for 4 Tuesdays in a row? Can we just have lunch and talk about this passage in the Bible? And they say, no, this actually says you might be barreling along the road God wants you to pursue in terms of bringing his kingdom here. You might be at the center and heart of what he wants for you. Not by being a jerk. Hey, you want me to preach at you the Bible every lunch for the next year? Like, no, that's not. Not by being rude or offensive for offensive sake, but in desiring to live for him. And I think the reason why I sort of think, if I ask God for something, like that my cousin would come to church, or my aunt and uncle would finally, be open to the gospel because they're sick. I'm going to fly to California and talk with them one more time. I'm going to pray. Please come back to God. Plead with them. And if they reject me, it is easy for me to think, God's not here. And I think it's because we forgot that Jesus faced more rejection than you and I ever will. The reason why we have such a hard time with rejection, whether in work or love or life or ministry, is because I think we've forgotten or don't realize that Jesus faced rejection all the time. When you realize that Jesus was ultimately rejected for you and me, he was rejected from his heavenly Father, he was ejected from the kingdom of God because he took on our sin. And then you realize, rejection will be like the apostles in the early parts of Acts when they were arrested, beaten, and released. And you know what the apostles said? They said, praise God, are you saying we're worthy to suffer for the name? That is someone who understands that Jesus faced suffering. We might never be more like Jesus in this life, except when we are facing rejection. And when we face rejection, we realize we're dependent on him, and we realize that, God, rejection hurts. I don't like it. This is what you did for me on the cross. Thank you. So who can you find this week to reject you this time? Who is someone that you're going to offer to love and serve? Share with them the hope of Christ. Maybe you're here and you're not a believer at this time. Reject us all you want. Church should be the place you can come and reject it every time, and we're still going to love you. Sorry, we're not going to change our approach. You can spit at us, ridicule us, but Jesus calls his followers to continue to love, because his Savior, Jesus, is a God who faced rejection and overcame. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, since when did rejection become the worst thing in the world? And of course, it's never fun. It's no good. And yet, we look at Jesus' life, and he faced rejection all the time. And Lord, if we avoid being rejected, if we avoid taking risks to extend the hope, the love of God to people, then we're not fulfilling the Great Commission. To make disciples of all nations is to put ourselves in a place to be rejected. Because, Lord, you were rejected. Lord, we rejected you. Even as Christians, we're probably still rejecting you in ways that we don't see or fully realize. We're thinking, nah, it can't be Jesus. It's too ordinary. Or no, it can't be Jesus. Too familiar. Forgive us and encourage us. Lord, I would love it if every person in our churches would constantly be trying to invite people to hear about Jesus, to invite them into the community of Christ, to invite them to receive Jesus. And that if we were rejected, we could be like Christ and recognize that we don't have the power to change people. Our message is not to make the plant grow. We just want to water it, give it sunlight. But we leave the growth of the seed of the gospel in the lives of people to you. Do this in our hearts. Do this in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.